Hebrews chapter 5 and the first four verses. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is our need of an appointed high priest. Our need of an appointed high priest. The apostle has introduced the subject of Christ's high priesthood in verse 14 of the previous chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And in verse 14 to 16 of chapter 4, we are given, if you like, the main truths about the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest of his people, that he is passed into the heavens, that he is the Son of God, that he is a sympathetic high priest in things pertaining to God, that he is able to succor them that are tempted, that we can come with boldness to the heavenly throne of grace, the mercy seat of God, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So this is a summary of the great high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is the apostle's intention by the Spirit of God to give a comparison between Christ and the priesthood of Aaron and his sons within the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. It was Aaron and his sons who were to occupy the priesthood and the high priesthood in particular, and the tribe of Levi generally were assistants to the priests. Now, in these verses, the apostle is indicating what we might call the general qualifications of a high priest before showing how Christ excels all others in these qualifications. You see there in verse 4, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So the aim is to show here the qualifications of a high priest, and then to show that Christ excelled all in those qualifications. He does that onto verse 10, before breaking off from verse 11 and on into chapter 6 to correct and to rebuke the sluggishness of the Hebrews in learning in the school of Christ. So first of all, we have our high priest must be appointed by God. Our high priest must be appointed by God. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men, is ordained for men, ordained, appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, that he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This is fundamental. God alone has the right to appoint a priest to draw near to him on behalf of others. Aaron did not become the high priest simply because people thought it would be a good idea. Aaron did not become high priest because of any merely human desire. He became high priest because he was appointed of God. And no one but God has the right to appoint a priesthood. If we may put it this way, this is the regulative principle of worship applied to the question of by whom we may draw near to God. The regulative principle of worship, as it's known, is simply that principle that not only what God forbids is excluded from his worship, but anything that God does not appoint. And that is the basis of our whole approach to the worship of God, that we only engage in those acts of worship which God himself has appointed in Holy Scripture. That is why we worship in the simple scriptural manner that we do. But when we consider this further, we will see that at the heart of the regulative principle is the gospel itself. God has the right to tell us how to draw near to him, both in the outward ordinances, but also in the inner manner in which we approach God. God has the right to appoint any priesthood by which men draw near to him. So the gospel itself is part of what we call the regulative principle of worship. Who tells us how to approach God? God does. And that's true of the inner essence of worship and of the outward form. And as to the inner essence, God and God alone has the right to appoint the mediator. Now this means that God did appoint the priesthood of Aaron in his own worship. God did appoint the priesthood of Aaron in his own worship. God in the Old Testament appointed a form of ceremonial worship with an earthly holy place and an altar and appointed sacrifices and priesthood. That priesthood and its sacrifices did not take away any man's guilt before God in heaven, nor was it ever intended to do so. In chapter 10, verse 4, we read, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." What that priesthood and those sacrifices did was to give a worshipper a ceremonial cleansing and title to approach the earthly holy place appointed by God. So in chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The argument there is, if these ceremonial sacrifices had the effect of permitting, of giving a ceremonial purity and therefore a right of approach to the ceremonial holy place on earth, how much more will Christ's sacrifice offered to God bring us into the, give us access to the holy place of God in heaven? And this whole appointment, this whole divinely ordained arrangement of ceremonial worship, this part of God's prescription for his actual worship, was intended to teach the way of salvation through the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never a way of salvation. It was always to teach the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean it didn't matter if it was observed. God commanded that he was to be worshipped in this way. But it was to instruct the people. They were means of grace to teach the people the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was set forth in that Old Testament ceremonial worship, both by way of positive type and also by negative contrast. Let me explain that. There were aspects of that ceremonial worship, priesthood and sacrifices, which typified and pointed to Christ and his priestly work. The fact that the priest offering sacrifice allowed approach to the mercy seat, set forth Christ himself, offering himself to bring us to God. It was a pattern of heavenly things, showing that without shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. There is then the element of parallel, albeit the reality is vastly greater than the typical. These earthly holy place and so on was a figure of the true, of the ultimate reality of approaching the God of heaven. So there was parallel, there was type, showing things that are true in an immeasurably greater way of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was contrast, intended contrast. The Old Testament priesthood and sacrifice were distinct from each other. The priest took the blood of others. So the priest was one thing, the sacrifice was another. But in Christ's case, he is both the priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself. So that's a contrast between the ceremonial priesthood and sacrifice and Christ. Christ offered himself. Another point of contrast is that the Old Testament sacrifices were repeatable because they were ineffectual to take away sin and give everlasting salvation, but they were perpetual, showing their essential ineffectiveness, but pointing to Christ by their perpetual, their repetition, pointing to Christ. But Christ himself offered himself once to take away sin. So there's another point of contrast, repeatable compared to once. And then another point of contrast, the Old Testament priests died and were replaced, whereas Christ died once and now ever liveth to make intercession, abiding a priest continually. So there were points of parallel type, but also intended contrast. Some things pointed to Christ as he is, others by way of contrast that the Old Testament ceremonial priesthood and sacrifices that showed their own inadequacy compared with Christ, the reality. But even this typical priesthood was appointed by God. Even this typical priesthood was appointed by God. Even though it was but to speak of Christ who was to come, even though it could not make him that did the service perfect, even though in itself it was ineffectual to give everlasting salvation, but was to teach concerning the Savior who really can save, even so, it was part of the worship of God, and this priesthood was appointed by God. You see, God appoints everything in his true worship, even when it was typical. And so Aaron and his sons were to be the high priests, even when it was typical, and when even kings usurped the priestly role, they were swiftly judged by God. Could anything be clearer than that God and God alone has the right to institute priesthood? This shows how obnoxious the Roman Catholic priesthood and the High Church of England priesthood is to God. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. God has not appointed any man, merely human priesthood of one man acting on behalf of others in the New Testament, other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And any attempt to appoint a priesthood without divine authorization is an act of rebellion against the Lord. And the defense of the term priest, which even some evangelicals give, that it simply means presbyter, cannot be allowed. Priest does not mean presbyter. A presbyter is an elder. A priest is something quite different. Let no man call himself a priest except as such as are appointed by God. And in the New Testament there are none except Christ at God's right hand. Besides this, all the people of God are called a royal priesthood in the sense that they offer up praise and devotion to the Lord acceptable by Christ Jesus. But doesn't it also show how utterly futile it is to seek acceptance with God except in God's appointed way? Men can pretend that there are many ways to God, but there aren't. There's God's way, and the rest are useless. God himself will not accept man telling him how he should accept men. God says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there is only one. Have you come to God God's way? Or are you still trying to make your own way to God? Beware, lest you seek to make your own way until you are ruined. There is only one way, God's way. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God must be approached God's way through Christ Jesus. There is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, our high priest must be a man and for men. Our high priest must be a man and for men. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Our high priest must be a man. The priest was appointed from among men. Aaron was taken from among men. And Christ was a man. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh. But he was a man. A real man. In verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. These are human actions, the offering up of prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears, because the Lord Jesus was truly a man. Sometimes people play down in the face of liberal attacks on the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they play down the humanity to the point where they virtually deny that the Lord Jesus was a man. But if he wasn't a man, he cannot save us. Sometimes people think they're playing safe by ignoring the humanity of Christ and only declaring his deity. There's nothing safe about it. A Savior who is not both God and man cannot save. The Lord Jesus Christ was Emmanuel, God with us. He became a man without ceasing to be God. He didn't just look like a man or take on human appearance temporarily. There were early heretics who believed all of these things. And it would be perhaps surprising to probe in evangelical circles to find out what people really understand about this. And I think we would find that far too many of the old heresies are lurking beneath the surface within evangelicalism. The Lord Jesus became truly a man without ceasing to be God, two distinct natures and one person forever. He didn't take on an angelic nature. We've seen that in chapter 2. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham, that through death he might deliver those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's men who die. It's men who have a lifetime in this world. It's men who through fear of death are subject to bondage, and it's the God-man Redeemer who can deliver them from it. So he was a man, and he acted for men. You see there in verse 1 that for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Christ did not become a man to do nothing for men. He became a man for men, to save men, to intercede for men, to suffer and die for men. In things pertaining to God, Aaron acted on behalf of the people in that ceremonial, typical worship. But Christ, in the glorious reality, acted as on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. But then thirdly, our great high priest must offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. Verse 1. In things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. It was the work of the high priest to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Whether there is meant to be a clear demarcation between gifts and sacrifices is not absolutely clear. Some regard the gifts as the meat offerings and the drink offerings, the inanimate offerings, the first fruits and the oil and the wine and so on, and the sacrifices, the living animals that were slain. Whereas others suggest it's the thank offerings as opposed to the sin offerings. But the point is that the priest was to deal in things pertaining to God on behalf of the people. His work was to make acceptable that which would not be acceptable otherwise. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself the great sin offering on behalf of his people to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He came to bear the guilt of sin. How could anyone observe all those typical offerings year after year without, if he was taking any notice at all, without understanding that there is such a thing as sin? Men try to preach the gospel without talking about sin, and the result is a farce. The Old Testament ceremonies preached the gospel to the people by telling them about sin continually. And the Lamb of God who was to come as the Redeemer of sinners, ignoring the reality of sin, is not being positive, it is being escapist. It's unreality. We are sinners. Like when someone is desperately ill and everybody blathers away as if there's nothing seriously wrong. There is something very wrong. We are sinners, and the God of heaven is holy. And he punishes iniquity and transgression and sin. But the Lord Jesus came to bear the sin of many. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was perfect. He actively kept the law of God, that his people should have a righteousness, a positive righteousness imputed to their account. But he bore the guilt of sin so that their iniquities should be taken away. And through him, our worship and our service is acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. But then fourthly, our high priest must be able to have compassion on those who are out of the way. Our high priest must be able to have compassion. You see there, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Those who are ignorant. It's true that in the Old Testament the priests were to teach the people, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. But ignorant here would seem, rather than just simply lack of instruction, it's the idea of they do not understand. You know, in Psalm 53 they walk on, they do not understand. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, that is God's way. Only God's way matters, and they are out of it. And the priests were to have compassion on such, and they were to receive such, and they were to act for such. And the high priest was to be compassionate, to have sympathy with those who had been foolish and wayward. And here the apostle shows how they ought to be compassionate, in their case, by the fact that they were fellow sinners. And the fact that the Old Testament priests were themselves sinners is demonstrated by the fact that he was to offer not only for the people, but also for himself. So in Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus 4 and verse 3, if the priest that is anointed to sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So the priests of the Old Testament ought to have had sympathy with the infirmities of the people because they themselves were compassed about with infirmity. But here is a point of contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of contrast is that Christ, the great high priest, he sympathizes with his people, not because he is a sinner, but because he has been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The Old Testament priests ought to sympathize because of being tempted, but in their case, the temptation was often successful. But it's the necessity of being tempted in all points, like as we are, that makes compassion. And though in the case of the Old Testament priests, that qualification is evident, or that qualification is set forth in the fact that they must have been tempted because they were actually sinners. But in Christ's case, he was tempted without sin. That tells us that you don't have to experience sinning to understand. In Genesis 3, when the serpent tempted Eve and said, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," the lie was that they had to experience sin to understand sin and the difference between sin and righteousness, independently of simply believing God. It wasn't true. It still isn't true. Of course, we are all sinners. We have all experienced it. But Satan still uses this lie. He tells young people, don't just follow the word of God as your parents have taught you. You must get out there and find out for yourself. Experience life Well, you don't. You do not have to experience sin, to understand sin, and to know the sinfulness of sin, and the harm of sin, and the evil of sin. Our Lord Jesus is a perfectly compassionate high priest, fully qualified as God, but also as man, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Old Testament priests, the imperfect types of Christ, they were tempted, and sometimes they sinned too. But Christ was tempted in all ways, all points, but without sin. And he's fully qualified. Here is a contrast. We don't need sin. We don't need sin. We don't need to sin to understand. We must get that clear in our minds. The man who understands best is the man who knows the Lord best and who knows the truth best and who walks with the Lord best, who is holy. The holier we are, the better true understanding of sin we will have. The practice of sin does not give us understanding of sin. The practice of sin gives us a liking for sin and blinds us to its reality. The Lord Jesus was fully qualified to sympathize with those who are out of the way, those who have sinned and who seek him and seek God and seek mercy through him. Well, the application is very simple. Do we see our need, first of all, of a high priest to bring us to God? Or do we just blandly assume that because God is our maker that we can just come to him, needing nothing? That we're all right as we are without a great high priest, without a mediator? Can we think that? If we think that, then we think that Christianity is a waste of time. Because Christianity is the true religion that sets forth Christ as the Saviour and Mediator between God and men. Do we see our need of one who makes sacrifice for sin? We said earlier that there is a tendency today, and it's very widespread, to try and preach the gospel without talking about sin, or else skipping over it and half swallowing the words as if it's something not to be really, clearly, boldly, plainly, unmistakably declared. If there's no sins, we don't need the gospel. It's because we are sinners. And the reason, sadly, that the church is so hesitant to spell out sin is because men are sinners. And the pride of man makes him want to pretend that he's not a sinner. It's our sin that makes the truth about sin so unpalatable. If you want to know how sinful man is, tell him he's a sinner, and you'll find out. But we are sinners. Do you know that you're a sinner? I don't mean that you would glibly say, oh, well, I'm not quite perfect. Do you know that you're a hell-deserving sinner in need of a Savior who offered himself a sacrifice for sin? Do you understand that you need a Savior who is God and man, and who bore the sin of many? That the Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior that you need, and there's no one else, absolutely no one else, that no one on the face of the earth, no one who has ever lived or ever will live, no body of men, no one could deliver you from the wrath of God except the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Are you clear about that? And have you come to God through this Lord Jesus Christ? You see, real Christians, real believers, those who are on the way to heaven, they know that there's no hope except in Christ. None. They say, Lord, save me or I perish. There's no third option of any kind. Either saved by Christ or perish without Christ. But that's all there is. There are two ways. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's the narrow way that leads to life. Besides these, there are none. Those who are on the way to heaven are relying on Christ to take away their sins. All others are on the way to hell. Well, which way are you on? Which way are you on? Psalm 1 talks about two ways, the believer and the ungodly. You say, well, I mightn't be a believer in your sense of the word, but I'm not really ungodly. You are. If you will not have Christ, if you're trying to earn your way to heaven, that very attempt to earn your way to heaven is a shaking of the fist at the living and true God. And you must be brought from that to trust in the Savior of sinners, the compassionate Savior who receives all who come to him most heartily and most readily. All who come to him, he receives them. He will send none away empty who come to him in truth and come to the Father relying only upon him. Amen.